course, is Rosh Chodesh Elul. We saw Salanter used to remark, and this was, he remarked around 150 years ago, and he was describing when he was a child the sense of awe and reverence that existed when they would have Shabbos Mevorach in Elul. This was actually last Shabbos, that when they would say Rosh Chodesh Elul, yeah. So he says he remembered a wail from the Ezras Nashim, a wail that came from the women as they cried, as they recognized that Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur was coming, the Yom Hadin, the Charada, the trembling, the Pachad, the idea that a person's life is on the line, the Yom Hadin. And Vishal Salanter already remarked that in his adulthood, there was less of a palpable sense of that Emas Hadin. And of course, today, even less so. And yet we do know that indeed, as Chazal tell us, the Sifrei Chaim, Frei Mesim, Psuchim Lefanav, that the books of life and death are open before the Almighty. We know, of course, people that died this year and their fate was set last Rosh Hashanah, last Yom Kippur. So there will be similar decisions that are going to be made this coming year. And certainly there's no accident why the halacha says we don't recite Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because it's not a time of absolute joy, because so much is at stake. And that's why they're called Yomim Noraim, days of awe, days of pachad, days of yira. And yet we also know that there's another side of the coin that one has to take into account, and that is these are days where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is extremely accessible to us, is very, very close to us. That is why the primary remez of Elul is the pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Ani l'dodi v'dodi li, I am for my beloved is for me. This is Shlomo HaMelech talking about the passionate relationship with his beloved, and Chazal understand this to be a mashal, to be a metaphor for the relationship of love that exists between God and the Jewish people. And these are called Yemei Ratzon, days of grace, days of accessibility. Chassidim have a famous mashal about the idea that the whole year the king is in the palace and it's hard to get an appointment with the king. Elul is the time of year when the king comes into the field and wanders around, and anybody who wants to approach him has a chance to approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Sefer HaChinuch tells us that in a way, having an annual period for introspection and Cheshbon HaNefesh is a very great gift. Because imagine if the increments would be longer. Imagine if we only had to go through a Yom HaDin every 10 years, every 20 years. So on a year-to-year basis, life might be easier. But how does one rectify mistakes of 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? Very, very difficult. But these are relatively small increments. We go off course a little bit. We're able to be misaken. In other words, it's really Hashem's rachamim that he gives us zmanim of Cheshbon HaNefesh in these relatively small periods of time. That's why some people further divide it. As you know, some people have a Yom Kippur Katan, a miniature Yom Kippur every Erev Rosh Chodesh. Many people do it Erev Rosh Chodesh Elul, but the truth is the minhag of Yom Kippur Katan is nothing to do with Elul per se. It is a minhag that every Erev Rosh Chodesh people would fast. Actually, it should be on Rosh Chodesh proper, but you're not allowed to fast on Rosh Chodesh. And they would say Slichos, and they would do tshuva for the Averis of the preceding month. And some people, and it's a proper minhag actually, recite Vidui every day. First of all, Nusach Svart, the Tachanun, it's, although they say it so fast that I'm not sure if they're really thinking about what it is, but they recite the Ashamnu every day, and before people go to sleep, there's such a minhag as well, that one does tshuva for what one does every day. And indeed, Rabbi Saul Salanter was once asked, when do you start preparing for Yom Kippur? And his answer was, as soon as we finish Ne'ilah is when we start preparing. As soon as we finish Ne'ilah, we start preparing for Yom Kippur. Yeah. So these are things that we should think about, that the goal here is not to be sad or despondent or to feel hopeless, but to understand that Hashem has given us opportunities for closeness, opportunities for connection to Him. And this is really a great gift. This is when Hashem is closest to us. These are the 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul till Yom Kippur, when Moshe Rabbeinu went up the third time to Har Sinai to get the second Luchos, because Hashem forgave Am Yisrael for the chait of the egel. And he came down on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the actual day that he brought down the second luchos that reestablished the covenant with Am Yisrael. So in this sense, I want to connect this a little bit to a thought of the Haftoros. You know that we discussed last year, of course, the origin, the historical origin of the Haftorah. First, a little background. Let's go a little before that even. What is the origin of the mitzvah of Kriyas HaTorah? We know that there's a mitzvah on various occasions to read the Torah, read Psukim of the Torah publicly. We read it every Shabbos, every Yom Tov, Monday and Thursday, as well as Shabbos Mincha. So the truth of the matter is, the Gemara in Bava Kamma explains that Kriyas HaTorah came to us in layers. The first thing to know is that Kriyas HaTorah is not a biblical commandment. There is no commandment in the Torah to read the Torah. The only exception is Parshas Zachar, the Parsha that once a year, and of course, the Torah doesn't say it has to be before Purim, because there wasn't a Purim when the Torah was given, but once a year, there's a chiyuv to verbally remember Amalek through a Kriyas HaTorah. There's a minority opinion that says Parshas Parah, but certainly Kriyas HaTorah every Shabbos is not a Doraisa. It is a mitzvah midrabanan to read the Torah on Shabbos. Remember, there were two minhagim. Although our minhag is we finish the whole Torah every year, there was an alternative minhag in Eretz Yisrael that they finished the Torah every 3 years. So even the annual finishing of the Torah, that's not even a drabanan, that's a minhag. So Chazal enacted that you read the Torah every Shabbos, but they did not enact necessarily that the Torah be completed in the course of a year. Now, which Chazal? So this is fascinating. The Chazal who is credited with the rabbinic enactment of Kriyas HaTorah is none other than Moshe Rabbeinu himself. This is very fascinating. Moshe Rabbeinu, on one hand, is the one who teaches us the 613 mitzvahs from God. But Moshe Rabbeinu also gave us rabbinic legislation. He was mesaken that the Jewish people should read the Torah every Shabbos. Not Monday and Thursday yet, I'll get to that. Which is an interesting idea, that even things that come from Moshe Rabbeinu, some of it is Doraisa, some of it is Midrabanan. This is a Midrabanan from Moshe Rabbeinu. Now what's fascinating is that since we got many mitzvos only in the 40th year of the desert, and we don't know the exact year that Moshe was Mesake in Kriyas HaTorah, it is possible to have a Drabanan that's older than a Doraisa, because certain of the mitzvos were not given by God till the very end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. And his rabbinic enactments may have come earlier than that, right? So you can actually have a drabanan that's older than a d'oraisa. So that is the idea of Kriyas HaTorah on Shabbos. Now, what about Kriyas HaTorah Monday, Thursday? So this was a takana by the person that Chazal called the second Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is none other than Ezra. And that is, that when the Jewish people returned to Eretz Yisrael after 70 years of the Babylonian exile, and shortly after they rededicated the second Beis HaMikdash, Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the 120 elders that reconstituted Jewish life at the beginning of the Second Temple, in the aftermath of the 70 years of exile, one of the many, many takanos of Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGdola was that we read the Torah Monday, Thursday, and Shabbos Mincha. Right? Of course, Monday, Thursday is the upcoming. We read until Sheni, the first Aliyah of the upcoming Kriya, and Shabbos Mincha, we read the first Aliyah of the upcoming week, which is the same as the Monday and Thursday Kriya following. And basically, he was misaken this because Monday and Thursday were historically market days for the Jewish communities in Eretz Yisrael, and many small villages would come and sell their produce on Mondays and Thursdays. And as a result, the courts, the Bat Dei Din, were open on those days because that's when many people would come in and have their controversies. And Ezra was also misaken since many people in the villages did not have regular opportunities to learn Torah this was kind of a Torah learning session. So again, the truth of the matter is, we have a little bit of a misunderstanding about Kriyas HaTorah. We look at Kriyas HaTorah as part of tefillah. We look at it as part of the prayer service because it's in the synagogue. That's not really what it was. Kriyas HaTorah was learning, was an aspect of Talmud Torah. That is why in the time of Chazal, there was a meturgeman. After each verse was read, since Aramaic was the more spoken language, even in Eretz Yisrael during the Second Temple, there would be translators who would explain, and they would add midrashim. That's why you find, although Targum Unkelus is fairly literal, but if you look at Targum Yonasan ben Uziel or Targum Yushalmi, you see many midrashim, and it is posited that these were the transcripts of the miturgamin, of the translators, who would actually not just translate a verse, but they would explain it with midrashim and the like. So Kriyas HaTorah was part of Torah learning. It was an attempt to integrate Talmud Torah within the framework of tefillah. Why did we discontinue the minhag of the meturgeman? That makes a lot of sense, to translate and explain the Torah. Well, there are a few reasons. Number one, people complain about the length of davening the way it is now. This would have made it much longer. But the truth of the matter is, the reason that's given may sound a little circular, and that is, when people stopped understanding Aramaic, it didn't make a lot of sense to translate the Torah in Aramaic. That's fine. But that doesn't really answer the question, so let's substitute the other languages, whether it was German, French, or Yiddish, or English. So that already, many minhagim did not want to do because they felt that the Aramaic Targumim were given the imprimatur of Chazal, of the Mishnah and the Gemara, and there's Ruach HaKodesh, and there was no other translation that could compete, so to speak. Others have said that the widespread availability of translated Chumashim today, which did not exist in the ancient world on a wide scale, eliminates the need for the meturgeman because you can follow along the meaning as you're reading it. But be it as it may, therefore, Kriyas HaTorah comes in two stages. Kriyas HaTorah on Shabbos, Takana of Moshe Rabbeinu. Kriyas HaTorah Monday, Thursday, Ezra, because that is when villages would come into the big cities. Villages often didn't have a minyan in order to sell their goods and litigate their cases, and Ezra wanted there to be a public Torah session. Now, Shabbos Mincha is also a takana of Ezra, but that's for a different reason. The Gemara says that there were Yoshvei Koranais. Now, if any of you attended the Siyam Hashas, there were many Siyam Hashas recently, so you'll notice that in the Hadran, in the prayer that is recited at the end of the Siyam Hashas, or any Maseches, really, any Maseches, we thank Hashem that he enabled us to be those who sit in the Beis Medrash and not those who are idly sit in the marketplace and schmooze and gamble and play backgammon or whatever. You can walk in the old city and see exactly what Yoshvei Koranos are. Now, the problem was, actually it's still a problem, and unfortunately, that many Jews Shabbos afternoon would simply while away the hours, so to speak, and therefore Ezra was masaking essentially what's a compulsory shir. Now you might think, well, wait a second here. Kriyas HaTorah of Shabbos takes around 5 minutes. Now, but once again, one has to understand, the original picture was it was a shir. In other words, he essentially enacted, everybody has to come and learn Shabbos afternoon because of Yoshvei Koranos. That is why for Shabbos Mincha, interestingly enough, we recite before Kriyas HaTorah of Shabbos Mincha, we recite the pasuk in Tehillim, V'ani sfi lasi l'cha Hashem eis ratzon, may my prayer be accepted by God in a time of grace, Elokim barav chastecha Hashem, with the abundance of your kindness, aneini b'yemes yeshecha, answer me with the truth of your salvation. This is a pasuk of David HaMelech, but why is it specifically recited Shabbos Mincha? Two reasons. One is David HaMelech died that time, and therefore we want to invoke his merit. But the second reason is, there's a medrash that says that David was asking Hashem to answer his tefillah because he specifically was not Yoshvei Koranos. He used all of his time when he wasn't governing to learn Torah. And since we're about to read the Torah based on the takana of not being Yoshvei Kronos, we ask Hashem to remember the Sechus of David, who himself was Meshabeach himself by saying, I am not the Yoshvei Kronos, right? That's Danny. So everything, even these little verses, you have to explore, right? It's not just the big parts of davening, Kriya Shema and Shemon Esra, but even these little psukim that we stick in have all sorts of reasons.
Quick question.
Yeah.
What is it based on that Moshe Rabbeinu commanded the reading of the Torah?
This is Gemara in Bava Kamma. Gemara in Bava Kamma says this. Now, a little ha'ara of the Prima Gadim. The Prima Gadim is one of the great, great poskim. He lived in the late 1600s. One of the great poskim, Prima Gadim. Actually, it's interesting. He's in retrospect, he's considered to be one of the great poskim, but his actual career was he was a teacher of small children. He was a malamed in a cheder. And yet, in retrospect, he wrote a lot of svarim, and he became known as one of the great poskim. He actually posits that even though Kriyas HaTorah of Shabbos is only a takana of Moshe Rabbeinu, Kriyas HaTorah on Yom Tov, he suggests, might be a mitzvah d'oraisa. Because he says in the pasuk, "Vayidaber Moshe es moedei Hashem el b'nei Yisrael," and Moshe said, described the holidays to b'nei Yisrael, that could be understood as a chiyuv to read about the Yom Tov. So Kriyas HaTorah on Yom Tov might be more chomor halachically than even Kriyas HaTorah on Shabbos. That's an interesting chiddush. From the Gemara itself, you don't know one way or the other, but this is what he wants to say. Okay?
So for men, right?
That's an argument, really. That is an argument. Some say Kriyas HaTorah, because Kriyas HaTorah is connected to learning of Torah, so it would only be for men and not for women. That's correct. And many women rely upon that. And, one could rely upon that. Others say that it's not just a question of formal Talmud Torah, it's a way of kind of creating a community that is hearing Hashem's commandments. And that would apply just like Hakel, right? Every 7 years, everybody must come, men, women, and children. So it's not connected to Talmud Torah per se. So there is a machlokas. There's another machlokas too, by the way, which is even a leniency for men. Don't tell your husbands, they might, or, well, I'm sure your husbands are conscientious. Don't tell your teenage kids, because they'll take advantage of it. There is a shita in Rishonim that Kriyas HaTorah is not an obligation on an individual, it's an obligation on a minyan. By that I mean to say, when there is a minyan on Monday, Thursday, Shabbos, the minyan must read the Torah. But I don't have to go to that minyan. Meaning to say, according to some opinions, I, as an individual, don't have to get myself to a Kriyas HaTorah as long as they're doing it in Shul. So there is such an opinion that says Kriyas HaTorah is a chova of the tzibor, that is together, but it is not a chova of an individual to go into that tzibor, which would actually mean, according to that view, there's nothing wrong with even for a man to miss Kriyas HaTorah, as long as the minion of Jews are reading the Torah. However, it's highly preferable not to follow, at least for men, not to follow that view, that we do regard Kriyas HaTorah as a chiyuv on each individual. You have to have a minion, Taka, but to go to a minion or be part of a minion in order to hear Kriyas HaTorah. Okay? Now, there are other aspects. I'm not going to give a whole shiur in all aspects of Kriyas HaTorah, but as you know, the number of aliyos differs depending on the significance of the event. The basic one is Shabbos has 7. Yom Kippur has 6. Now that itself raises interesting questions, because people ask the question, which is the holier day? Shabbos, Yom Tov is 5, right? So Shabbos is 7, Yom Kippur is 6, Yom Tov is 5, Chol HaMoed Rosh Chodesh, and Rosh Chodesh is 4. Monday, Thursday, and Shabbos Mincha is 3, right? So you never have less than 3. And although you could add aliyahs, you never have more than 7 officially. So we have 7, 6, 5, 4, 3. Now, the issue seems to be that you're going based on holiness, right? Shabbos is 7, Yom Kippur is 6. So that would indicate that Shabbos is holier than Yom Kippur. And yet people ask the question, Yom Kippur is called the Shabbat Shabbaton, right? The Shabbos of Shabboses, etc. The holiness of Yom Kippur overrides Shabbos because you fast when Yom Kippur falls out on Shabbos. Yom Kippur overrides what you, the prohibition, right? So what's interesting is you actually see maybe the opposite. Shabbos is actually holier than Yom Kippur. The reference to Shabbos Shabbaton means the following. The word Shavisa is to refrain from everyday activity. On Shabbos, I refrain from some weekday activity, like malacha, but I still eat and drink. Yom Kippur is Shabbos Shabbaton, not in a metaphysical holy way, but it simply means it's the refraining of the refraining, meaning to say, even the things you normally do on Shabbos, you can't do on Yom Kippur. So in terms of Kedusha, this is an amazing thing which maybe should cause us to appreciate Shabbos a little more. That it could very well be, based on the Aliyos, that Shabbos has a higher Kedusha than Yom Kippur. And of course, it's actually borne out that way, because if a person does malacha on Shabbos and is properly warned, they can be executed by a Beis Din. If a person does malacha on Yom Kippur, they could not be. There's divine punishment, but there's no human punishment. So in effect, the punishments of Shabbos are more chamer. We take Shabbos for granted because it's always here. we should really think about the holiness of and the uniqueness of Shabbos. Of course, when Yom Kippur falls out on Shabbos, was that last year? But it happens then. Obviously, you have a combination of all sorts of tremendous holiness that is in the air. But the point I want to make is that the number of aliyos is neither from Moshe nor from Ezra. That's rabbinic in the time of the Mishnah and the Gemara. In other words, the Torah did not, or Moshe and Ezra did not structure how many aliyos, how many psukim. There were a lot of details that were left to later rabbinic amplification. And the Gemara and Megillah gives us symbolic reasons for everything. The symbol of 7 and 5. In other words, there are reasons for all of these numbers and the like. Kohen Levi B'Yisrael. Well, let me point out, that's also a change. Originally, the Mishnah says the first aliyah was supposed to be given to the most eminent Talmud Chacham in the Kehillah. But that led to fighting, as you might expect. And therefore, Chazal decided to, instead of going with who's a bigger tzaddik or a bigger Talmud Chacham, we'll just go with automatic things like Kohen. Even then people fight, but Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, and the like. And that was specifically a takana in order to avoid machlokes. But according to some poskim, although our minhag is not this way, they say that when somebody is indisputably accepted as the greatest person in the kehillah, he can in fact have the first aliyah. So for example, Rav Moshe Feinstein, Rav Eliashiv, according to those opinions, now again, they themselves did not have that
practice.
You're right. Like this reminds me of an interesting story. Rebbetzin Leah Orbach, one of Rabbi Yoshev's daughters who was Nifteris last year or 2 years ago, married to Rabbi Israel Orbach Shlita. So apparently she wanted to get lenses, photosensitive lenses on Shabbos that turn dark. Now, her father-in-law, Rav Shlomo Zalman, permits it on Shabbos. It's not considered coloring, it's unintentional. Her father, Rabbi Yoshev, prohibited it. So she goes to the optometrist, and the optometrist is suggesting, the doctor doesn't know who she is, and he's suggesting photosensitive lenses because her eyes were sensitive to the sun. So she was saying, well, I don't know, my father-in-law says it's a good thing to have, my father says it's not a good thing. So the optometrist gets impatient, he doesn't know who she is. He says, you know, what are you bothering your family? Just ask a posuk, ask a rabbi. what the halacha is. No. I'm not sure what she did. Although I will tell you, Rebbe Yoshev's general practice was that once his daughters got married, he said, "You follow what your husband paskins." So when Rebbetzin Kanievsky would ask him shilas, he would always tell her, "You have a husband, don't." So I assume, therefore, Rebbe Israel would probably follow his father. So although I can't predict that either, but that may have been that was Rebbe Yoshev's general hanhaga. Yeah. Okay, so now, again, just by way of history, just as we're getting a new year, when does Haftarah come into the picture? So Haftarah is the latest addition to the Kriyas HaTorah. It's not from Moshe and it's not from Ezra. It actually dates from the time of the Greek persecutions in Eretz Yisrael around the Hanukkah story, but before we were successful, in other words, during the time of Antiochus and the various Greek persecutions, that one of Antiochus's gezeros, in addition to the better well-known ones about no circumcision, no keeping of Shabbos, etc., was he did not want the public reading of the Torah. He says he didn't want the Torah to be written public. And he actually put guards in the synagogues. He let people daven. It's hard to know the mentality exactly of why these gezeros were made a certain way. He let them have prayer services, but he didn't want them to take out a Torah scroll and read it. And there were guards that actually assured that. It was a matter of pikuach nefesh. People would literally be killed if they would be seen reading a Torah scroll. So Chazal enacted what's called a surrogate Torah reading by taking the words of the prophets, the words of the Nevi'im, and indeed the minimum size of a Haftorah is 21 verses, because the reason is because the minimum size of an Aliyah is 3 verses and you have 7 Olam on Shabbos, so 7 times 3 is 21, so this was a miniature, minimal, quasi Kriyas HaTorah, and it was designed to at least give us a second best idea. Now, logically, that should mean if Haftorah was enacted to replace a Kriyas HaTorah that we weren't able to do, when we eventually got back the ability to read the Torah, one might have assumed the Haftorah should be discontinued because its origin came because we weren't allowed to read the Torah. But as is the case in Jewish liturgy, nothing ever drops out. That's a phenomenon. Once it comes in, it generally stays in. And the later... Yeah, that's correct. I mean, the later Doros saw that there was a positive lesson that one gets from the Nevi'im, that even though we introduced it because of those particular historical circumstances, but it did remain a valid minhag, and that is why we have the Haftorah ad hayom hazeh. Rashi in Maseches Shabbos records a very fascinating minhag, and it's not clear when it fell out of use, and that is, just as Shabbos morning had a Haftorah from the Nevi'im, Shabbos afternoon had a Haftorah from the Kesuvim, like the book of Iyov and the book of Tehillim, Mishlei, which is something that's totally, we don't have that at all. We have no public readings from the, well, except for the Megillos, the 5 Megillos. But other than the Megillos, we certainly don't have weekly readings from the Kesuvim at all. And yet this was a minhag in the time of Chazal and even the time of the Gaonim. I mean, Rashi does not record it as a present minhag, but Rashi does say nahagu, that the minhag was to read the ksuvim, and that was a very strict law. That's why you weren't allowed to make a meal during that time, etc. You had to show and hear the reading of the ksuvim. Okay, because they felt that once we have the Haftorah with Nevi'im and Torah, we should also be exposed to the ksuvim. Now, of course, as you know, in a siddur, there is a minhag that is recorded that many people do, that they do recite the Shir HaMalos, Borchi Nafshi, and the Shir HaMalos between Mincha and Ma'ariv. Mm-hmm. It might be that that is a remnant, maybe it's a zecher, of the ancient minhag to have a public recitation of the Ksuvim. It's not clear if it's connected or not, but it might be. It might be connected to that. So a lot of things... Well, on one hand, I said a moment ago that once something enters the liturgy, it always stays. But that's actually not so true. In other words, you sometimes see opposite things, of things falling out as well, and it's not really clear to understand when does something stay, when does something fall out. I mean, the Meturgamen is another instance of something that falls out. On the other hand, let's take Yekum Purkan, just as an aside. Yekum Purkan is we ask God to bring redemption, and we say it in Aramaic, and we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to shower his blessings on the heads of the academies of Bavel. Well, Bavel is Iraq. I don't know exactly who we are praying for. When Saddam Hussein was there, we were praying for him. Who is the Reshe Galvasa, etc. So some have argued, particularly in Israel, some have argued, why don't we kind of change this? On the other hand, there's a lot of history, because the Reform movement began with tinkering with the Siddur So in a sense, we have this kind of reaction that anything that involves changing the sitter, we are not going to touch. Although quite logically, there's really no logical reason. I mean, the tochen of the bracha is fine. It's still very relevant. It's not an irrelevant concept to ask Hashem to bless Talmidei Chachamim and teachers of Torah. But the particular wording, the exact wording, does not make a lot of sense in contemporary situations. And the question is, you know, what do you do with things like that? Okay. So that kind of... Say again?
We lost the Yotzros.
We lost, not everywhere, but we did lose the Yotzros. Of course, the Yotzros are kind of, they came very late in anyway, but, you know, last in, first out kind of thing. But yeah, in most Ashkenazic shuls, we lost the Yotzros for the Dalet Parshios, and also many, many Piyutim for many special Shabbos. Even Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we only say a fraction of the piyutim that are there. It's interesting, I'll tell you a little story. You know, in Baltimore, those of you that are familiar with Baltimore, there is a famous old German shul, Sheiris Yisrael, which is called the Glen Avenue Synagogue. And the Glen Avenue Synagogue was founded by the same people who did Breuer's in Washington Heights. In fact, Rav Schwab Zatzal was the Rav of the Glen Avenue Shul before he went to Washington Heights. And it was founded by old Yekis who basically say, you know, page one, if the Machzor is, you know, page one to page 951, they say, you know, page one to 951, they say everything that's in the, you know, that's in the Machzor, and Yotzros, and Piyutim, and, you know, everything like that. Now, what happened was the neighborhood changed. By that I mean you have an infusion of, you know, B'nai Torah, yeshiva guys, you know, etc., which is fine. I mean, people who learn and people who are shomer mitzvahs. But the one thing about B'nai Torah is that they tend to be extremely impatient. They don't like or put it this way, maybe they'll like a long Shemona Esrei, but they don't like to say a lot of things. They'll say, let's say fewer things and more kavana. So they were basically refusing to go to the shul unless the shul would change to a regular minhag Ashkenaz that cuts out piyutim and cuts out yotzros and everything else. The old guard didn't like that, but the shul was dying. So they actually went to Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach. They sent a whole committee to Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach to ask him, is the shul allowed to change the minhagim of its founders? And he basically said, if a majority of new members want to change a shul's nusach, they're empowered to do so. These are decisions decided by a majority, as long as it's within halacha. We're not talking about getting rid of a mechitza. But within halacha, a majority of a membership can go from Ashkenaz to Sfard, or from German to Ashkenaz. But he did require them to keep some old minhagim that were not too time-consuming as a zecher to the original membership. And then I saw it myself. This was a list of like 150 miscellaneous practices that they still had to keep in order to be able to make their change. So this you find, that B'nai Torah don't like drushas. There are a lot of things they don't like. They don't like sermons. They don't like piyutim. They don't like yotzros, right? They want to have a quick davening. If you down the kafzuchus, that's so they'll learn more. If you don't down the kafzuchus, it's because they just want to sleep more. Whatever it would be. But what's interesting is there's been a little bit of a reversal. It's very, very fascinating. In Baltimore itself, there was a group of new B'nai Torah who wanted to go back, of German extraction, who wanted minhagim of Ashkenaz. So they broke away from the Yeki shul that had changed from the old Yeki ways to start another shul that goes back to the old Yeki ways. You know, so things go in circles. All of this. There's a okay. Be it as it may, but that's the thing about the Yotzros to be aware of. Okay, now here's the thing. So the idea of Haftorah already has entered Judaism, obviously before the time of the Mishnah, before the Hanukkah story, during the persecutions of the Greeks of the Jewish communities. However, the thing you have to know is, Chazal were very, very indifferent as to what Haftorah you read. It was literally left to every local community to choose what was appropriate to the parsha, and the community could even change it from year to year. And that's why if you read the Gemara in Megillah, the Gemara in Megillah does not indicate what is the Haftorah for any parsha. It was left to local communities. You can do whatever you want, as long as it's 21 verses and it's connected to the Parsha or the Yom Tov, that's going to be fine. That is why, to this very day, there's a lot of diversity about Haftoris. We have Ashkenaz, we have Sfard, we have Frankfurt, has some unique customs, as a Sephardic community. We have Italians, right, Italkim, etc., right, because all of these were not a matter of principle. However, there are a few rules Chazal do lay down. And one of the rules that Chazal laid down is that the 3 weeks starting from Shiva Serbatamos, you have to have, on Parshas Pinchas usually, you have to have 3 weeks of Haftiris that deal with destruction and tragedy. And then you have to have 7 weeks dealing with Haftoros of comfort. And this is what is called the Sheva Dinechemta. And that takes you to Rosh Hashanah. And then you have to have 2 Haftiris dealing with the themes of tshuva. Now, it's clear that Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Tzom Gedalia, we have more than that, but it's machlokas exactly what 2 are Chazal focusing on. Some say it's the Haftorah of Shabbos Shuvah, which is Shuvah Yisrael, plus the Haftorah of Yom Kippur. The Rosh Hashanah Haftorahs were left to local choice, etc. But the pattern basically is 3 of Paranios, 7 of comforts, and 2 of tshuva. By the way, yesterday was an interesting machlokas, Ashkenazim and Sephardim. Yesterday was Rosh Chodesh, as today is Rosh Chodesh. And as a result, we read the special Haftorah that is always read when Rosh Chodesh falls out on Shabbos, which is the last chapter of Yeshayahu, Hashamayim Kisi. Very, very stirring chapter, that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, etc. And it's beautiful Haftorah, very beautiful, majestic Haftorah, but the problem is it's not one of the 7 Haftorahs of comfort. So essentially we skipped it. We skipped a Haftorah of comfort because of Rosh Chodesh. Svardin have a shita that you do not interrupt the Sheva Dinechemta, that the 7 Haftorahs of comfort are so important that you must read the regularly scheduled Haftorah, even if it's Rosh Chodesh. Others have a position that you read 2 Haftorahs. You just read one after the other, and you read both. But the standard Minhag Ashkenaz is Rosh Chodesh preempts. By the way, just as a little aside, in a way, there is a logic why Rosh Chodesh can preempt, because although it's not one of the official 7 Haftorahs of comfort, it does contain some very beautiful messages of comfort, and therefore it is not, you're not really forsaking the idea of comfort, you're just using another chapter. In fact, just to tell you, there's one pasuk in that Haftorah that says, Ure'isem v'sas lipchem, you will see and your heart will rejoice. V'yatzmoseichem k'deshem, and your bones will sprout with the vitality of new greenery, etc. Because you will see the salvation of God. Now, this is an amazing pasuk, because in the Israel Museum, they have a stone from the old city, from the time of the Chorban, perhaps the Chorban Bayis Rishon, even in the hands of the Babylonians, where Jews were being led away from the city, and there was some individual who was being led away in captivity that had the time to chisel on that rock this message that there will come a time that you will see the salvation of Hashem. And good times will come. And therefore all the people who came after him were able to see that message as they're leaving. I think it's unfortunate they took it and put it into the museum. It would have been very beautiful to have it actually where it was. But that was the pasuk that was inscribed to give hope to the people that were being led out of Yerushalayim. Okay, now, but be it as it may, the question I want to raise is the following. If you look in the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei, and even in the Torah, the normal pattern that God describes for Jewish history is that we sin, and because of our sins, there are tragedies and adversities that befall us. And then in the course of our suffering, we do tshuva. And from the tshuva, we merit salvation and redemption. In other words, pattern is tragedy, tshuva, redemption. That is how the Shemona Esrei goes. The Shemona Esrei, we ask Hashem to inspire us to do tshuva, forgive us, redeem us. The Rambam quotes the Gemara, Ein Yisrael Nigalin Ela B'tshuva. We are not redeemed until we do tshuva. Now, you might say, well, gee, that's very, very scary because so much of the world, you know, don't keep the mitzvahs yet. But the Rambam says Hashem has promised us that we'll all do tshuva before Geula will come. In other words, it will happen. When? You know, who knows? I mean, time is running out, but nevertheless, this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Haftarah. So here's my question. The pattern of the Haftoros is tragedy, comfort, tshuva. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be tragedy, tshuva, comfort. Why do we do comfort before tshuva? Now you might say, well, because we have to fit the Rosh Hashanah calendar. But is there something deeper to this? And b'kitzer, one might suggest the following idea. And that is, when a person suffers tragedy in their life, and certainly when the Jewish nation suffers the calamities of losing its homeland, losing its Beis HaMikdash, of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews being murdered, and women being left widows, and children being left orphans, and in our own generation, or the generation before us, we've experienced the Holocaust and the like. Even going beyond the magnitude of the suffering itself, there's a certain psychic wound of rejection. That God has despised me. God has rejected me. That God no longer cares. He's either cruel or vindictive, or he's indifferent in coldness to my fate. And a person suffers in addition to the external wound, a person suffers from the internal wound of feeling rejected and unworthy and no longer having a connection with HaKadosh Baruch. That is why, you know, when you read the Sheva de Nechemta, you know, it's like people ask you, "What could you summarize the Haftorah for me?" It says, yeah, the Haftorah says God's going to comfort you. Okay, then we have next week's Haftorah. Can you summarize this Haftorah? He says, well, God's going to comfort you. You know, like somebody says, somebody once was giving a shiur in Yeshayahu and to a group of retired people. And he stopped giving the shiur after a few weeks. He says, nothing's happening here. There's no action. You know, it's all the same thing. Now, the Malbim tries valiantly to take every single synonym and show that there's a difference. What's the difference between joy and rejoicing? And the Malbim tries to squeeze out, it's not always so convincing, but he tries to squeeze out a nuance of difference. But one might look at it another way. One might look at it that when someone is destroyed, they need to hear the message over and over and over and over again. When a child is frightened, you know, they say that every child remembers, I actually remember, every child remembers, you know, in the course of our childhood, we got separated from our parents, you know, in a store, in a crowd, in a stadium. And every kid remembers the first time that that happens. Because there's that vision of fear, I'm alone, I'm abandoned. Even if it's only 5 seconds. Right? People have that memory, just like you remember where you were, the Kennedy assassination, they say, you know. So everybody remembers this. So the concept is, repetition is no vice. When emotionally, a child has to be reassured of their parents' love. And the Navi says it over and over again. But there's a certain power to that. As if God is telling us, don't be afraid, you know, I love you, I care about you. You know, this happened because this happened. But that's not the way it's going to always be. And you hear it once and you got to hear it again. And that is why the Sheva de Nechemta are, frankly, so repetitive. Not because there needs to be a new thought in every pasuk, but emotionally, a person needs the reassurance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's love. And this is what the Rishayim mean. When the Radak says, as the Radak often says, unlike the Malbim, Kefel Ha'inyin B'milim Shonos. The Malbim, the Radak says, the Navi repeats the same idea in different words. Unlike the Malbim. The Malbim says there's no such thing. Why does the Navi repeat? The Radak doesn't say exactly, but I would suggest that this is the concept. Emotional reassurance requires redundancy. So, it turns out the following. It is true that there is no redemption until there's tshuva. But it's also true you can't do tshuva unless you have the assurance of God's love and security. In other words, you can't do tshuva unless you believe you're redeemable. If one believes they are rejected, if one believes they are despised, if one believes they are no longer held worthy by God, then where will you get the psychic energy to do tshuva? Where will you get the hope and optimism that change is possible? Where will you get a sense that things can be different? So the order of the Haftaris is not based on the chronological unfolding of those events in history. In history, the sequence is, from tragedy we do tshuva, from tshuva we do geula. But the Haftaris are not mirroring the chronology. They're mirroring the psychological process that a person has to go through to come to tshuva. See, this is the paradox of tshuva. On one hand, tshuva is all about identifying my flaws, my faults, my chesronos. But tshuva only works if you recognize the fundamental goodness within you. And then you say, I have to correct this and that. Because until a person recognizes their fundamental goodness, then the process of tshuva seems to be hopeless, worthless. What's going to be the use here? And that is why, before you can do tshuva, you must know that you're redeemable. And that is why we have seven haftaris of comfort. And again, going back to the repetition idea, note that the seven haftaris of comfort are more than double the haftaris of tragedy. God afflicts us in three measures. He comforts us in double plus one. Seven. Because we have to hear the message over and over and over again. And this is really the message of Yomim Noraim. To see in the tshuva process not the depths of human depravity, but the potential for human greatness. And that is how a person becomes energized to do tshuva, by recognizing the greatness. So B'ezus Hashem, I hope that this month should be an opportunity for all of us to do exactly that, and we should be zeichet to a k'siva v'chasima taiva.